Our scripture this morning will be found in Revelation chapter 1, if you'd like to start turning there. We'll have a brief introduction, and then we'll look at that verse by verse. But as we start, let's look to the Lord to guide our thoughts and our hearts. Heavenly Father, set our hearts at rest, free from the cares or concern that we have brought with us today. Focused our minds on this passage that we might see the excellencies of Jesus Christ. May the meditations of our heart give us understanding and help us to live for your purposes with a whole heart. Father, we ask these things because of Christ. Amen. So just some comments to start with as a part of an introduction. When given the opportunity this year to open the scriptures, I thought I'd like to go through the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, which speak to the examining the Lord's evaluation of the church. Those things which are good, things that we need to emulate ourselves, and those things to avoid. But I soon realized we needed to take a step back. And so that's why we're starting in chapter 1 today. So that again, that we might walk in a way which is with knowledge and understanding those latter two passages. But you know, it's appropriate that this book is the culmination of what the scriptures have pointed to all these days, all the days of his writing and recording of his word. And you know, it's been his purpose since the fall to restore all things, and there's been a constant story through the Bible of how God has intervened in people's lives and brought them, delivered them, and kept them. And that began in the Old Testament, continued with Jesus Christ appearing in the New Testament at the right time, when in the fullness of time, he came to earth, and the greatest opportunity to preach in that day and to change lives were accomplished in his lifetime, as he came to give himself as a sacrifice. And this final book is meant to show the glory of God in Jesus Christ in these last days. The book is purposed to reveal Jesus as holy, highly honored, the victor, the king of all the earth, the righteous ruler. And the fullness of his glory was not revealed when he first came, but at his coming the whole world will see. And these things will usher the end of the age and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth to the glory of God and these final things. The resurrection of the saints and the putting on of the body made for eternal life. Those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, those whose names are written in the book of life. So if you look at your text, it probably says the revelation, or it may read the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word revelation in the Greek is our word that we have for apocalypse. And when we think of an apocalypse, what is it that comes to our mind is typically what the world's definition is, which is, you know, a sudden violent event that brings about loss, destruction, fear, panic, and a complete change to what had been previously experienced. And this is how we often reference apocalypse, as a mass destruction, chaos, terror, and doom, and a time of human suffering. An apocalyptic event unfolds out of our control. It may change our liberties. We may lose some, loss of properties, loss of our dreams, and certainly loss of life are things to be considered. But ultimately, finding our hope, a little hope for these things to get better, it becomes a great time of despair. But I want to focus on the biblical rendering of apocalypse. It means to reveal, to manifest, or the root word means to uncover. And that's, if you take that in its context, This is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation, the uncovering of Jesus Christ in these last days. And so in his final appearing, this is in the noun form. This record is in the noun form. These things have been uncovered. These things are revealed to us, and we'll see the purpose for that as we go along. And we read from the book of Daniel this morning. Chapter 12 in Daniel speaks of Daniel had this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And he was given a vision of the end times, and Jesus told him to seal him up. And so that was, a knowledge that man was given, but now these are revealed for our benefit. Again, this book is revealing regarding Jesus Christ. It's the uncovering of the ministry of his kingship and his worthiness to judge and rule and his soon coming. Again, this book is not the apocalypse of the apocalypse. It's not the uncovering of the bad things necessarily. That's a secondary revelation, but the primary revelation is this is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And the purposes are unfolding as he comes. Yes, this book is one that promises great blessing. Even we will see in verse 3, the blessing is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it, who take it to heart, to what is written in it, because the time is near. It has basically a very simple outline in the first chapter here. Verses 19 and 20, write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So there's a continuation of what has been, a history, a continuous line. But there's also a warning that this book must be understood as it was intended. And here's the warning in the last chapter. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him the share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in his book. And so it's with trepidation. Anytime we open God's word, we need to be careful. This one has that double warning, is that there are consequences if we run ahead of what's written. So we'll begin, and we'll just read this one section at a time, and we'll concentrate verse by verse on the meaning of that passage. So in verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near. And so, again, in this first section, actually the first 8 verses are what we would call the prologue. This sets the setting for the entire book. Again, as we've spoken, in this idea of the apocalypse is making visible or uncovering the things regarding Jesus' second coming. And again, the theme, all of this book is described to prepare all followers of Christ to give us the understanding of when Christ returns. It is an unfolding of to reveal fully Jesus as Lord, again, as King, and as the true anointed one. His glory and his majesty will be throughout the book. Chapters 2 and 3 identify him as Lord of the church and head of the church. And chapters 4 through 22 detail a look at his second coming, the establishment of his millennial kingdom, and which is his personal reign on earth, and ushers in the eternal state and the restoration of all things. Along the way, we'll be able to see glimpses of heaven. We'll be able to understand the new heaven and the new earth and the glorious description of the eternal dwelling place of those who are redeemed along with the heavenly creatures that continually praise the Lord. Notice the divine source. It is a gift from the Father that he's given through Jesus Christ. Again, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And that word him is singular, and it could refer to John. John certainly is mentioned later, but I think this is a gift that the Heavenly Father gave to his Son. This was going to be a glorification of his Son, as Jesus, while he was on earth before, glorified the Heavenly Father. That was his purpose to do so. So now the Father, in my understanding, will honor the Son and allow him to share this with his servants. And that word servants is the word what we would call bond servant. And a bond servant is one who pledges himself to a master. Now, a servant may have served a master for many years and may have had a wife and his children. And he assesses in his mind, rather than being free, I would rather serve my master, my good master, for the rest of my life. And they made that into a legal and binding arrangement. And so that's how his servants are described. We are bond servants. We are bound. We are owned by our master, Jesus Christ. And it's for our benefit that this is written. Again, of these things, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven. Again, the unfolding of this is to, and also in verse 1, again, his bond slaves, the ones who serve out of love and devotion to their master. The unbeliever will not understand the things of this book. I mean, these things are difficult. There are symbols and the signs that are given that are biblical images that are difficult to understand, and none of us will probably ever understand it completely, but I think we can understand it sufficiently. But it's given by the Father to the Son, as I believe, to show those who are willing to serve him as both their Lord and Master. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you and not to them. This is what Jesus spoke to his disciples. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is why I speak in parables, and that's why sometimes the scriptures are hard to understand. It is meant for those who believe. As a believer, you will grow in understanding these things by the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice it's described these things which must take place. So that's future tense. So this is identified as a prophecy. These things are going to unfold. The Gospels certainly record the acts and the works of Jesus Christ, what he taught, and gave glimpses of the distant future. Matthew 24, in particular, as he was preparing his disciples for his departure, they asked him these questions about what are the signs of the end of the age. The epistles, the letters that were given, they're just a few references to things which are going to be in the future. But this letter contains a description of those things which will unfold. This book declares both the glory and the wrath to come. And it describes a season of 7 years of pouring out tribulation and wrath and struggle. And in the history of all things, 7 years isn't a long time. But the greater understanding is that we must understand that it will come quickly or suddenly. And thus it is a warning that this is a near event and will happen without warning or gradual transition. It will come suddenly, and just like childbirth, you know that it's coming. You know, your moms, you know, as the child grew within you, you know that you were looking for that day when he would come. But when it comes, there's no going back. And that's the same way with this expectation. We should be prepared for it. And when it comes, it will come suddenly. The things that we experience today will be turned around. It won't be like it has been, that what we would call the normal things. And again, notice how it was delivered. And he had sent this communication. It says to show his servant what must soon take place. This was made known by he sent his angel to his servant John. And so notice the supernatural way that this was given. He affirms this is delivered by special messenger. He's given it to an angel to describe it to John and to be with him as these visions are unveiled. He affirms the delivery of the special messenger. Revelation 20:16 also says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the morning star. So this book uses angels in every chapter except chapter 4 and chapter 13. And it is used; they're used 71 times, marking Revelation as a book which contains 25% of all the references to angels in the scriptures. Again, an angel is used today's text is straightforward in its usage. This holy heavenly being is bringing the word to associate these visions and come alongside John. And he set and communicated this revelation by his angel to his bondservant John. Now we see John is the human author. He is the one that records these things to his bondservant John, who testified to the word and the testimony of Jesus, everything and all that he saw. Again, John, this is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee and brother of James, written on the island of Patmos, we'll see. John never refers to, John is unique in his witness of the things of Jesus. Notice that not only was he eyewitness to the miracles that Jesus performed, he was one of the few that saw his transfiguration, the glory that the Lord was revealed in while he was yet on earth. He saw his death and burial and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And so all the more, he is the faithful witness that has continuously testified to the things of Jesus Christ. Again, we have this promise of blessing, or perhaps benediction, however you might want to see it, in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, who hears the words of prophecy, and heeds the things in it. So read, hear, and heed are all in the present tense. This is for every believer in every time. This wasn't written just, nearly 2,000 years ago for those in that day. It's written for us to understand as well. The word he is singular, but those who hear it are in the plural. It gives you the idea that not all may read or be able to read. Perhaps it was given to the elders to read to the churches. But all who hear give this idea that the reading of the scriptures in the congregation and the church is pictured. But it is up to the hearer to respond. He who reads is faithful, but it is up to the hearer to hear it and to heed it, to take the warning as it is intended. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to public reading of the scriptures, to preaching and teaching. And again, this is in the picture of public assembly. Notice in the latter part of verse 3, there's a compelling urgency that's communicated as well, for the time is near. And it's the word time here is not the word chronos, which means the time of the clock or the time on the calendar. It really means, it's the word kairos, which represents seasons, epochs, and eras. So the next great era or epoch of God's redemptive history is at hand. The return of Christ is both imminent and the next major event to unfold God's plan. And And in many of the parables, Jesus taught his disciples, you know, this will come like a thief in the night. Remember the parable of the bridesmaids, some were faithful and brought extra oil for their lamps, and some were unprepared. And so the point being, they didn't know when the bridegroom would come back. And neither do we know the day and the certainty, but we know the certainty of it. We know that it will come to pass, and it will be time, a time that we perhaps do not expect. The next section, verses 4 through 8, address the seven churches. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sin by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Verses 4 and 5 identify that this coming is going to be superintended by the Trinity. This message is identified to be written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The names of the churches, we'll pick that up next week, Lord willing. It's identified in the greeting, grace to you and peace. This phrase that follows, it is the phrase to him who is, who was, and who is to come, identifies, I would say, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. I mean, it describes him in a way that we can understand. Again, there's this threefold description of which identify his eternality. It views God in time dimensions, although he's eternal and not subject to time and is unchangeable. But God the Father certainly is the source of all blessings of salvation, of all grace, and all peace. And so he is that. Though it's common that we think of Jesus as the one to come, you know, in describing the Heavenly Father, certainly there is a likeness between all the members of the Trinity, in that they are eternal. And I think this is really what it's trying to communicate. And it can be said that the Father, that his heavenly glories will be made known in the eternal state as it is revealed at the renewal of all things. The second description is of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits who are before the throne refers to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there's only one Holy Spirit, but the idea of seven identifies the completeness and his perfection, all aspects of his being. And the Holy Spirit, in all of his glory and his fullness, he enables the believer to benefit in the grace and peace which has been made with the Heavenly Father now through Jesus Christ. Again, it's his spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29, that produces peace in all that believe, Galatians 5:22. He's seen in his glory, in the presence of the Heavenly Father. Grace and peace also flow from and through Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's identified as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the king of the earth, and he too is seen in glory of his exaltation. It's only fitting that John mentions Jesus last, as it gives a fuller description of him, again, since he is the primary theme of the entire book. A faithful witness is one who speaks and represents the truth. And certainly this characterized Jesus because he only spoke those things which had been revealed to him by the Father. The truth that the Father had meant to reveal to his disciples and those that would follow him, Jesus perfectly did that. And it evidenced the true nature of the Heavenly Father in his mercies and in his instructions. And so Jesus, as a faithful witness, is always that one who represents the truth. He was the perfect witness to God's nature. He uses these words: "This is what I have been born, and this is what I have come into the world." He declared to Pilate to testify to the truth. That was his purpose. He was the faithful witness. And Jesus Christ is the faithful witness who cannot lie and lived and spoke falsely the will of God and promises believers salvation and grace and peace. The second description of Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And this doesn't mean that he was the first chronological, the very first one to be raised from the dead, to be resurrected. There were other resurrections recorded by the prophets in the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Kings, and he himself, the Lord himself, raised others from the dead. Those are recorded in Matthew and Luke and John. And again, it doesn't mean the first in sequence, but rather the first in preeminence, the first and primary one. Of all those who have been or ever will be resurrected, he is the prime one. He is the glorious one that all point to. God declares the Messiah in Psalm 89:27. "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And the book of Revelation records the unfolding of that promise to come to pass. The third title given to the Lord is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and this just depicts Jesus as absolutely sovereign over the affairs of the world to which he holds the title deed. And Jesus is the sovereign king of the earth, is repeatedly taught in scriptures. And I've got a long list here, but I'm not going to rehearse all those with you. He is the Lord, having a name above every name, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, who according to the Father's plan and the Spirit's work, grants believers to be royal blessings of grace and peace. Verse 5 continues, if you look at your text, it identifies in the latter part of verse 5, him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Him who loves us. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son have truly loved us and given us everything. But here more specifically, Jesus who's demonstrated his love towards us. Romans 8 records, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of the troubles, none of the despairs of this world will separate us from the love of Christ. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither the height or the depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. How did he demonstrate that? He has freed us from our sins by his blood, and I call this the loving purchase that Christ has demonstrated. Again, a great expression of love by the atonement or the sin payment by his sacrificial death, experiencing the cruelty and humiliation of the cross to free us from our sins. Only the perfect love of the perfect Savior could meet the sin payment required by a just Father. Not only is there forgiveness provided by this excellent gift, but there's an excellent gift of complete righteousness given to the repentant sinners. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. He used the words, he caused us to be a kingdom. And this is not a reference to the coming millennial kingdom or the future eternal realm, but it's in the sphere of God's rule, which all believers may enter into salvation, in which we can enjoy his loving, gracious rule and almighty sovereign protection. Colossians 1:13, I think, summarizes it. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And that's how we must see ourselves. He's granted us that privilege to be a part of his kingdom and have not only be members of that kingdom, but be highly regarded in that kingdom. 1 Peter 2 records, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it gives this glorious benediction. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Again, in the immensity of the love that God has lavished on us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the sending of the grace and mercy which he shows us, our natural response, it should be to worship. These blessings upon blessings, and John ascribed glory and dominion forever with certainty. This too will come to pass in the eternal reign of the mighty King. So the first six verses I would summarize as being a greeting or developing the setting of the book. And now verse 7 begins the prophetic unfolding of the soon return of Christ. More than anywhere else in the book, a concise preview of the soon deliverer, there will be five facts regarding his return are found in his person. As again, Jesus is that major theme of the book. It's really all about Jesus. So, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who was to come, the Almighty. This word, behold, he is coming. Behold means you gotta pay attention. Look to this. This is important. This word is used, I believe, 8 times throughout the book. It's to draw our attention. It's not like behold and see that crash over there. It's focus all of your concentration on this truth. He's coming. That's the message of this passage. It's an imperative. Behold, is meant to draw our focus from. To respond from the here. It's a point of looking towards what is coming. I'm sorry, I said 7 times. This phrase is used 25 times in the book. So this book should get our attention. That's my point. It's meant to arouse our mind and our heart to consider what follows. And the very first thing the Lord identifies through John is he's coming. It's in the perfect tense. This verb is in the perfect tense. It's as if Jesus is already on the way. That's what our expectation should be. He's coming. He's certainly coming. And it is in agreement with the idea of soon and that it's imminent, his coming. John the Baptist used similar language in his when Jesus came first. Remember when he had those times of doubting, he asked, are you the one that we should behold or expect? Or should we look to another? should, and of course, Jesus responded that certainly he was the one. The Revelation has, again, uses this reference that he is coming at least 9 times. 7 are those used by Jesus himself, referring to himself. And certainly scoffers will deny the second coming of the Lord. First of all, you must understand that the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation, and that's the short-sighted view. It's not always going to be the same. The Lord is going to come. And Jesus foretold this to his disciples again as he was preparing them for his departure. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and when he will reward each person according to what he has done. I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So the warning is, be ready, behold him, pay attention. And notice the glory of his second coming. In the scripture, clouds frequently symbolize God's presence and glory. You remember when the Lord appeared with the Israelites, he met in the tent of meeting with Moses, and typically it was met in a cloud of glory, and the whole nation of Israel understood that the presence of the Lord was there and it was with them. Again, Jesus ascended into the clouds with eyewitnesses to observe it, and his second coming, it will be gloriously coming with the clouds as he descends from the heavens. The more significant is the brilliant light that will accompany the Lord when he returns. Just as the sun is hidden by the clouds, the Son of God will not be obscured by the clouds when he returns. Exodus records, you will not see my face. This was the Lord speaking to Moses, and no one may see me and live. But the sun's radiance is God's glory, the exact representation of his being, who sustains all things with his powerful word. And this is how the Lord Jesus will come. It tells us the scope of his second coming in the third part of verse 7. Every eye will see him come. Jesus describes in Matthew 24 that as far as as is visible from the east to the west, when lightning strikes, I don't know if you saw the lightning last night, it was going from cloud to cloud and it went as far as you could see. So this isn't going to be, when Jesus came the first time, it was in obscurity. When he comes the second time, all will see. Every eye will see. And that's God's purpose to do so. In fact, it tells us those who pierced him will also see. Again, this is not specifically a reference to the Roman soldiers who put Jesus to death, but more specifically, all the unbelieving Jews whose actions led to Jesus' humiliation. Those that the Lord calls his enemies. Those that would condemn him shall surely see Jesus come in glory. At Pentecost, Peter addressed the Jews. You know, he said, men of God, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you and through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God, by God's sent purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. And so Peter concluded with, and God raised Jesus up to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. So Jesus, just as Jesus had faithful witnesses to his first resurrection, when he comes again, all the nations will see. And it describes in the next part, all the tribes of the earth will mourn or lament and wail. And the unbelieving nations will mourn over Jesus Christ. It tells us in Revelation 7, some will actually repent. because of the despair of the days and the seeing that they need to flee to a Savior. But unbelieving nations will also mourn because of the certainty of their own condemnation. Revelation 9 will tell us, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The unbelieving will mourn, not because they rejected Jesus, but I think more so because they finally understand their doom. They finally understand that they deserve what is coming. I believe in our passage that we read this morning in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me and the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They will see Jesus for the first time as their Lord and Savior, and they will grieve because they did not recognize it sooner. In the last part of verse 7, John injects his own response due to the inevitable sovereign act that God has had, and so it will be, and amen, or a word that is firm and true, or faithful. In Revelation 3, the angel of the church of Laodicea write these words of amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And Jesus is that amen. He is the completer of all the purposes of God. Only those who have loved his appearance, who loved him and acknowledged him as the rightful king, will enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. Verse 8 picks up on the certainty of his second coming. The Lord, it begins with the Lord God. He says these things. And these three things which describe the Lord, all of his knowledge, his eternal presence, and all of his power will accomplish it. The names that are used to describe here are the supremely divine one, the supreme who is master and Lord and authority over all. He declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, or your translation may say the beginning and the end. It kind of encompasses the same thought that God possesses all of knowledge, all of power, all of sovereign control over all these things. Just as the Greek letter Alpha is the first and Omega is the last letter of that alphabet, so is the knowledge that God spans over all of his purposes, the wisdom with which he brings all things to pass, all that was from the beginning and completely now and to the end will be accomplished because he is the eternal one. With certainty, he knows these things. It was his determined will now to restore all things to what he had originally designed his creature to be and usher in the eternal state and bring justice to the world because of all the injustices. He describes himself as he who is, who was, and who is to come. Again, the transcendent eternal presence is not confined by space or time, the Lord has no other contingency for which he will not superintend and bring these things to pass. With certainty, his second coming will happen. And he describes the last description is the Almighty, the possessor of all power, all strength to accomplish that which he enjoys. Nothing can hinder him to carry out his sovereign will. His power is overpowering to all opposition. No one or no thing can possibly prevent Christ from returning in glory. The Lord's final reference name is identified as All Power, Eternal One, the Commander of the Hosts. He's superior to all his foes, and he will be the ultimate victor. And then we'll see these things unfold as the book continues. With verse 8, the Heavenly Father has put his signature, I see it as his wax seal, on the certainty of Christ's return, on the promise of his second coming, his transcendent eternal presence with us, with those that believe in him, his sovereign rule over all creation, and his unapproachable power to bring all things to pass after the counsel of his own perfect will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to your great grace and peace that you brought into our lives through the loving gift that you've given us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, come in all your glory that one day we may see you face to face and give praise to you for all eternity. Help us to order our lives for your soon return, living set apart from this world and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these reminders. May your glory redound